office, don't you think? You don't want to disturb me, did you? Throw me off my game. Didn't you love David? David, are you here? David Harvey. Did you go? David, thank you so much. So here's what I love about David, and we work together quite closely, is he is totally sweet. You know, there's no little edge there. And don't you like that when a gentleman can be in the church his whole life and just have that sweetness? And there's none of the kind of the edges that build up around some of us who have experience in the church. And so thank you, David, for that kind of attitude. And the other thing I like is he doesn't have a lot of filters. You know, he just says things, and I appreciate that. And things that are often unpredictable. So it's great to be in meetings with David, because you know you're going to get original, this is what I think. Not just, this is what I read, or, you know, kind of the flavor of the month of what's popular, but just the voice of... So I thought it appropriate, I don't know if you can see this door, but it's called the Wise Man Room. So David, they've named this part. We're going to talk for the next little bit about... there's something we don't often talk about in the church, but that's churches that are in decline or churches that are kind of stuck. I don't know why we don't talk about it, because this is where most of our churches are. And I think we are developing some handles, some vocabulary, perhaps even some methodology, to help us address churches which are at this place in their trajectory. So I want to tell you what I've been working with, and we can think together about whether or not this is something which we might want to implement or connect with here in the UK and the Republic of Ireland. Just close your eyes for a moment. We're not going to do anything spiritual. But Jeremy, every eye closed, every head bowed. No, just point toward the direction north, right where you're sitting. Keep your eyes closed. Point toward north. Everybody, only three people are pointing. Yeah. Okay, put your arm out. Stick your arm out. Get it. Okay. Okay, now don't move your arm, but open your eyes. This is your church's vision. So hold on to that image, because we're going to talk about recalibrating the collective compass of your church. Now, no one uses compasses anymore because we have GPSs, but you can see a bit of a compass here. And that's the image I am going to be using for us as we think about recalibrating declining churches or stagnant churches towards fruitfulness. Tracy? This is a photograph of Frank Worsley. Some of you will remember this story, the story of the Endurance, a British expedition towards the Antarctic. During the Great Age of Exploration, Edmondson had already reached the South Pole. You'll remember Scott died. He made it, but then he died coming back. And the captain of the Endurance was named Frank Worsley. He was a Kiwi, a New Zealander. Edmondson was the one who got there. I'm struggling for the name of the captain of, not the captain, but the guy who took the expedition.
Shackleton,
thank you. Ernest Shackleton was the one who organized the expedition, but Worsley was the captain. Shackleton was of English descent, actually born in Ireland in County Kildare. But this is really the hero of the expedition. So they set off, they got to Argentina, they outfitted the boat, and then they headed down towards the Antarctic. The next picture is fine, but the ship, named the Endurance, got caught in the ice. The dogs you can see in the foreground. The trip is quite well documented with photographs. Frank Worsley, though, turns out to be the hero of the expedition. We could see the next picture there. They decided they had to abandon ship, and they took a whale boat, they put it on skids, and they hauled it by hand. This was a 23-foot lifeboat. So they hauled it by hand to Elephant Island. They got there. They kept hoping they would be rescued, but eventually decided they had to do it by themselves. After the Endurance was crushed, now we're talking 1915, after it was crushed, they left 22 people. This is them setting off from Elephant Island. They left 22 people behind on Elephant Island, and 8 of them set off in this small whaling boat called the James Caird. And they took an 800-mile journey. So this is where they were caught in the ice flow down in here. The ship actually moved as the ice pack moved. They got up here to Elephant Island, and they took this tremendous open sea journey in this 23-foot boat. After they had been gone 18 months from South Georgia Island, which is that point up there in the South Atlantic, it's an 800-mile journey, this little stretch right there. That's 800 miles, and the only reason they made it was because Frank Worsley was a heroic figure. He was a master at finding his way on the sea. He had a compass and a sextant and a chronograph, just a kind of a watch type of device. That's how he was able to get them to this little point of land called South Georgia Island, where there was a whaling station. They got there. They were able eventually to get a Chilean ship, come back. They rescued everybody. Not a person was lost. Just one of the most amazing sea stories of all time. But the problem is it required a hero who was able to calibrate their trajectory across the open ocean in this little small ship. I say that's a problem because very few people could have done that. Now, I'm drawing some parallels between this rescue and what happens or needs to happen in churches which are in decline or are stuck. And my contention is that we can't wait for heroes, kind of Frank Worsley type super people, to come in with a unique and amazing skill set and turn around churches which for whatever reason have just been unable to connect with their communities. So I am suggesting, following up the McDonald's hamburger kind of idea, that there are systematic ways that we can appropriate in our churches rather than waiting for the hero to swoop in and be able to, quote, fix us, unquote. Now, whenever we talk about a system, so you see it says a systematic rather than a heroic solution. Whenever we talk about a system, it smacks of not being very spiritual. You know, when we talk about a checklist, it doesn't sound like there's room for the Spirit, does it? So I want to assure you, and I think as we go along, you'll see that indeed there is, in fact, a dependence upon the Spirit, but at the same time, it doesn't all have to be in the hands of the Holy Spirit. There is this cooperation. I mean, the whole enterprise, the whole missional enterprise is cooperative, isn't it? It's the Spirit of God, and then for reasons that I cannot fathom, he has invited us to be the messenger people, and that's where the systematic part comes in. So without undercutting at all the necessity of the Spirit and the guidance of the Spirit, I want to suggest that we do have the ability to systematize certain components of what is needed to for a church to find a new season of fruitfulness. I wish we had super leaders like Frank Worsley just to insert in every church and fix it. But that's not the way God in his wisdom is doing this. It is a cooperative effort between normal folk like us and the divine Spirit of God cooperating to become this messenger people of good news for those who are around us. Now, I do recognize when we talk about systems that every church is unique. And it's always dangerous, isn't it, to develop a formulaic response. Because we know every church is unique. Every history is different. Whenever we go into a local church, whenever you're at your local church, you recognize how unique it is. The people who are sitting there, the histories, they can fall out into certain categories, but really they're very different. And every church is going to have to be appreciated for its uniqueness, and yet that doesn't mean that there aren't some systematic responses we can apply to that. The Free Methodist Church, we have about 51% of our churches that are in decline. I didn't look at the numbers here in the UK, but it's probably something like that. As Superintendent Harvey mentioned, large churches are growing larger, so our overall numbers stay about the same, but the smaller churches are... we'll close smaller churches, or they will close themselves, or there is just kind of that gradual decline, and people have a sense of we're just holding on. As long as we can keep paying the bills, we'll just keep holding on. And I think there's better than that. I would also assume good people in our churches. My experience has been that there is the occasional rascal, but by and large not. By and large, I think our churches are just full of good-hearted people who love Jesus, but who are pointing in many different directions, just the way we did when we said, which way is north? By the way, it's that way. I checked it on the compass. Now, would those of you who live here say that's about north?
Yeah.
Yeah, so the compass probably is right. Well, you never know if it's calibrated correctly. So let's assume good people. Now, occasionally, there will be an evil person, right? That happens sometimes, but that hasn't been my experience that that's very, very common. Go ahead, Tracy. We would like this recalibration process to not depend on a Frank Worsley, but on a process which involves listening to the Spirit, beginning at the leadership level, and then the whole church. And then a realignment of everything we're doing with what we have heard, and then a relaunching of the church. There are dueling eschatologies within our churches. I meant ecclesiology. There probably are dueling eschatologies as well. There are dueling ecclesiologies within our church. Let me just sum it up. Some of us have an ecclesiology which says small and pure go together. There used to be a leader of our church named Shellhammer, long since deceased, but he used to sign his books and photographs and whatnot for a small but pure church. Okay, that is an ecclesiology which suggests that large cannot be pure, and that's what he meant. His assumption was narrow is the way and few are those who, you know, that kind of mentality, which just automatically had us cast a skeptical eye towards anything which was large and growing. And that ecclesiology is present among us. You know, this is, in fact, you may have dueling ecclesiologies within you. Like, there is something there, isn't there? There is a path of holiness, and there are various approximations to that. The other ecclesiology, though, is an ecclesiology of fruitfulness, which just says the more fruit, the better, and that's kind of the evidence that things are going well. So you get into John the Baptist, right? Yeah, well, repentance is good, but produce fruit that demonstrates that your repentance is genuine. You get Jesus time and time again. Like, I don't know what his thing was about fig trees, but the only thing Jesus ever cursed was a fruitless fig tree. It's not good when Jesus curses you, friends. It's not a good thing. So fruitlessness, in this understanding of what the church is about, fruitlessness is about the worst thing. And so this idea of a small but pure church just doesn't go when you're coming from an ecclesiology of fruitfulness. So you can see how these two kind of expectations of the church can get us pointing in different directions. So my contention is not that your church lacks vision, it is that your church has too many visions. And that the first step of a recalibration is for the anointed leader, the pastor of the church, to have a clear image in his or her head of what are we about here. This will take a few months. This is not a fast process. This is a process of spiritual discipline. It involves fasting. It involves purity of life. It involves steeping ourselves in the scripture. But it begins there with the anointed leader, the one that God has placed in this position of spiritual authority. And then, when that has been heard, when that heart races. So this is my test of vision. Does it make your heart race? Does it make your heart go pitter-patter? Those of us who are pastors know what the dry seasons are like, where we simply have no vision for the future. We know how to keep the plate spinning. We know how to keep the organization going. But there's really nothing that the Holy Spirit is exciting within us. There is none of that racing heart. And without that, we will not get to a recalibrated church. It really is dependent. This is the sequence, at least by which I have observed and understood this happening, is there is a sequence here, and it is the anointed leader pushing the pause button until his or her heart goes pitter-patter again, and you dream again. It's easy to have the dream kind of snuffed out or, you know, beaten out of us. And until that happens again, we are really incapable We've been rendered incapable of leading because we ourselves do not know what it's going to look like. To be able to see in your head, that's what our church can look like in this community. Now you've got something. And now you're capable of taking a group of people in that direction. So there is a scriptural pattern. There is a lot of renewal in the recorded in the scriptures, right? In fact, most of the story of the people of God is a story of decline and renewal. It's this cycle, isn't it? I mean, you can't read the scriptures without just seeing this cyclical kind of... it's what Superintendent David was saying earlier about churches are started and denominations are started in this passion, this red hot fire of evangelism. But as the years pass, those fires are banked and sometimes go out. And so we see this in Scripture time and time again, whether you have, well, like Hezekiah, I've listed three of the kings there, who led renewal efforts. You could say the same thing about King David. You could say the same thing about Abraham after his father, Terah. And you could say John the Baptist comes, the voice of one calling in the wilderness to prepare the way. They're getting ready. And then here comes Jesus. And I think it's clear that Jesus is coming. Well, I mean, here your theology will influence a bit how you say this. But he is coming to renew the Hebrew people. And it's when he is rejected by his people that, especially, I think you see it most clearly in John 12 when they bring the Greeks to Jesus. And now suddenly it's a worldwide story. It's global. It's not just the Hebrew people. You see, I mean, he knew this all along, but you really see it unfolding in the Gospels as it becomes this larger story about the kingdom of God, not the Davidic kingdom. So I'm just trying to make the simple point that recalibration should not surprise us. What would surprise me is a church which never needed to be realigned with God's purposes. That would surprise me. I don't think we've ever seen it, right? I mean, this is the pattern of how social organisms work. There is enthusiasm and it gets going and then it cools off and then the next generation and then we're not quite sure what we're doing here, but let's just keep on doing what we've been doing. And that's where you need this recalibration to connect with what God wants to do through us. So you've got that kind of renewal. You've got Jesus' mission. And let me give you the kind of the definition then of what recalibration, a non-heroic. So like, you can do this. Every one of us can do this. We don't need Frank Worsley. This is my definition of what has to happen or what I think we can do. It is a prayer-filled, spirit-led, systematic method to help your church enter a new season of fruitfulness by rediscovering its collective direction. And I'd be happy to make these slides available so you don't have to jot down every word. If we can do that, right, Tracy? We can just send them out. Tracy has them. So you're welcome to take notes because it does help your brain process, right? But we can make these available as well. So prayer-filled. We're not taking away the spiritual components here. Spirit-led, the Spirit must be about this, but we believe the Spirit is about this. We believe we have that promise. Now, the systematic method part is, and I'll get to this in a few moments, some of what this involves, but it is the belief that we can systematize some of what needs to happen in church. Now, it will need to be contextualized. Contextualized and constantly adjusted to your reality. You know, I don't know much about what your community is like. And I don't know much about how the English and the Irish and the Welsh and the Scots, I don't know how much about how they are going to engage with the gospel. You know a lot more than that about that than I do. But I think that the outlines of the method we could agree on, which are above most cultural differences. And then where we're trying to get is to this new season of fruitfulness. And the method or the way of doing it is by rediscovering your collective direction. Now, nobody can tell you what the vision should be for your church. As I talk about recalibration really around the world, one of the most common desires or a question I get is, can you give us some examples of what local church vision should look like? And I never answer that question because it's not helpful to you because you have to get it yourself being led by the Spirit. Now, most of them will, as Superintendent Harvey mentioned, most kind of vision statements will fall out into pretty generic, predictable patterns. But I'm talking about something a little more specific to your context. Not just go, what was it, go glow? Oh yeah, that's the nuclear one. So what we're looking for, and this is probably the hardest thing to get our heads around. Like, what do you mean by a vision for my church? And by giving examples, I feel like it only kind of it takes away the creativity part and the part of the Spirit infusing that. But let's just say, like John the Baptist, he had a pretty clear vision of what he was up to, didn't he? He was preparing the way for the Messiah, and he knew pretty clearly what he was up to. I think you could say Jesus had a pretty clear image of what he was up to, but you would say at different places in his ministry, it actually was becoming larger, right? Is it just to the lost sheep of Israel? Is it just to seek and save that which, you know? I think you could find different kind of articulations by Jesus of what he was up to until you get to the biggest picture of all. But to find this collective direction for your church in ways that are specific to you, not just go and glow and grow, but really specifically in your community, what can you see? Can you see what it could look like? And this is a prayer-filled, Spirit-led process. And if you can get there, you can go all the way with this. This is the, to use an anachronism, this is the mainspring. This is the thing that impulses us out, that sends us on mission, is when we understand what we're about. There is a narrative, a myth, I will say, which you will encounter. So let's just see. How many of your churches are under 30 years old? Just raise your hand. Okay, good. That's about 30%. How many of your churches are between 20 and 50 years old? Would that be everybody else? Yeah, so any older than 50? So this is... this is a young conference, right? But even if you're thinking of a church which is, let's see, so if it was in the 70s, so we're talking almost 50 years, right? 50-some years, the older churches. So there is this theory out there which is called the life cycle of the church. I think it has done more harm to the kingdom of God than any pernicious theology. Because it says that churches are like people, And they have this life cycle. So they're birthed, and they go through middle age, and then they die. And it builds in this expectation that the older church is doomed. And you might as well just give up. The life cycle of the church, you've seen it, right? The bell curve thing, you know, it's nothing new. Now, it is helpful to us, as long as you don't think this is determinative. It is helpful because it is true that at certain stages in their development, churches will have fairly predictable sets of factors or things to overcome even. So the church which is, so in the States we have churches which are Free Methodist churches, which are 150 years old, 125 years old, which you're not dealing with that here, yet still you'll have churches. So basically the older it is, particularly if the building is older, there are more forces aligned against change than in a younger congregation. So that's where it's helpful to recognize. The older it is, it doesn't matter if the people have been there a long time. There is just this accumulated sense of identity which makes change harder as it is older. So that's where the life cycle can be helpful to us. Where it's not helpful is if you think this is like a person and it's destined to die and our best years are behind us. All you need is to begin a new life cycle. Now, in business terminology, this is called the sigmoid curve. You may remember the S, jumping the S curve, which was popular a few years back in business kind of MBA circles. So the sigmoid curve is rather than a bell curve, you get to the top or somewhere here in the bell curve, and you begin a new curve. That's right. Yeah. So that's what we're describing. If we were talking in corporate terms, we're describing a sigmoid curve rather than a bell curve, where now you have a new relaunch. But that requires a founder's vision. But now you're dealing with the inertia and the history, so it's a little more complicated than starting from scratch, but you also have many more resources at hand than if you were simply church planting. Right? So if you're in a church of 50, I mean, you've got a lot of resources there. If you've done any church planting, I have. By the time you get to 50, you're feeling pretty good about it. You know, you start with 6 people in a living room. You get to 50 and you feel like we've climbed Mount Everest. Or at least reached base camp. Could you take that kind of mental construct and say, rather than thinking of the weight of what we have as being a counterweight against progress, think of these as resources. We have people, we perhaps have property, we have we're known in the community, which can be a liability, you know, or it can be an asset. But you've got some stuff to work with. And let's look on the life cycle as simply as, isn't it better being 40 than 20? I mean, I've been both of those, and actually 60's better. I've been there too. This whole fascination with youth is, that's a fantasy. Old is where it's at. You're laughing. No, it is. I mean, it's a delightful place in life to be old. Now, I don't know how old. I suppose at some point it starts to taper off, the delight. But so far, so good. So don't think of age as some kind of liability. Oh, no, I'm in a stuck church. I mean, these are resources. Let's go to the... maybe another one there, Tracy, if you'd be so kind. Yeah, just another click there. Thank you. So give me a couple of more there, just so you can see where we're going with this. So the process of any recalibration effort of a local church begins with the pastor's vision. I've already talked some about that. Then it moves to the local church leaders engaging with and owning this vision. And this is a delicate balance. The pastor, the leader, needs to have enough of the vision worked out so he or she knows where they're going, but not so much worked out that the church leadership cannot genuinely engage with this. Right? So it's a matter of finding that delicate place between I have heard from God and yet I need you to hear from God, and we're going to engage together in developing this kind of common understanding of who we are, what we're up to, and how we're going to do this. If it's too much worked out by the leader, then you're just asking people to rubber stamp it and not really participate, and there will not be true buy-in, and eventually there may actually be sabotage of your neat little plan. There needs to be genuine and authentic participation by the body of believers in this. So how do you find that place between I've heard from God and yet we all need to hear from God? And I am open to engaging with you genuinely on this. This is really the second key and difficult point to navigate. The first one is waiting until you've heard from God. The second one is then, okay, so how do I lead this church so that we are all hearing the same thing, and so that I'm able to be corrected and challenged, and yet at the same time not abdicate my role and what I have heard. So we get to the local church leaders, the collective recalibration, and then finally to the local church implementation. Next one. So the local church implementation is where the vision, if you will, kind of the conceptual construct, the framework, now is where we run that through. What are we doing on Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays? What are we doing, and how do all of our activities need to change to fit what we have heard about from God? But it will be doable if you limit the changes to two or three things the first year. I mean, you don't need to do everything at once. And it will be doable if you have had an authentic process of engagement by the whole people, because then you're all on the same page, or most of you are on the same page. If you try to make the changes before there is collective agreement, you will be looking for a new job as pastor. Right? Because you haven't led anyone. You've known where you're going, but you haven't been able to lead people where you're going. This is the leadership thing, right? If no one's following you, you're just taking a walk. That's the old saying, right? Wasn't it last week that Nick Cuthbert was with us? Last year?
Yes.
Yeah, so he did quite a bit of work on change dynamics. I don't know if you recall it, but it was good. It was about the dynamics of change. He did quite a bit of work on that. I'm not going to spend any time on that. But here are four factors I will talk about that you can kind of tick the boxes as to whether or not your church is going to be able to make these kind of changes. The first one is the pastor's capacity to lead change. And we know that certain personality types are more given, it's easier for them to lead change. Let me just use kind of easily understood words, but not technically very. So people who are bossy, it's going to be easier for you to lead change. Now that's not the technical word, but you know, if you kind of take charge easily, that kind of personality, it's going to be easier for you. Now, every personality type can lead change. But there are some types for whom it's just easier. The second type for whom it's easier are those with very high people skills. Right? So if you're just good with people, it's going to be easier for you. Now, there are other personality types, and we can find biblical examples of all personality types. I mean, Moses is one of the most unlikely personalities to lead a people, and yet he does it spectacularly for all of these years. So the pastor's capacity to lead change is the first factor. The second factor is the lay leader's disposition toward change. Especially if you are a new pastor, you don't have a lot of use the term street cred. Yeah, you don't have a lot of street cred, a lot of credibility with people, a lot of change in your pocket, whatever kind of metaphor you want to use. But you don't have a lot of ability to just say, follow me, trust me, because you're new. They don't trust you. They have been there a long time. They have kept the church going. They have paid the bills. And if the local leaders are not engaging with this vision, then you're going to have a rough go of it. The third factor are your facilities. By that I mean where you meet. It can be a very difficult if your facilities are not attractive. Like if you're trying to reach young families and you have no decent place for children, you know, just that kind of thing can really sabotage a recalibration effort. And the fourth thing then is the community. If you're in a community that's dying, that everybody's leaving, you can still do this, but it's just harder. You need to recognize, and we recognize that there are external factors beyond your control. If you have a lot of immigrants living around you, this can be an asset or it can be a difficulty depending on what your vision is, right? Right, it could be the greatest thing for you if you had that, if you would get to that kind of vision about what you're doing. So the community is a factor. If it's a growing community, it's typically easier. We have been observing here in the Fullwood area a lot of housing construction. Well, that's a good sign when you're looking to lead change, because you've got new people, and people who are in transition are often open to new experiences, are often looking for solutions. So what we have developed, and I'm not selling anything, I'm not even trying to convince you of anything, I'm just sharing what I have been working on in the past couple of years, and we can think about whether it would make sense to try to do some of this here. But we have developed 10 classes, which are really broken down into three stages. The first stage is the re-envisioning stage. These look like they're equal, but they're not. I mean re-envisioning as the chapter title. And under that, soul care, leading change, just remembering of what we heard last year, and strategic planning. So this re-envisioning is what I was talking about with the pastor and the lay leaders getting this new vision. Next one there, Tracy. Strategic planning, next click. Oh yeah, so then the... keep going, you're fine. That's the rethinking, keep going. So... it's a bit confused up here. This is still what the pastor is doing, is this re-envisioning, and now the church is engaging in the strategic planning. So essentially what we would try to do is you have this vision, the church has bought into it, and now you're going to say, okay, this fall, what are two or three goals we have to help us get to this vision? So you choose two or three big things. What are we trying to do here? And this is a strategic planning process, just like what you would, like what we do in the commercial world, or you know how to do strategic planning, where you set goals and SMART goals and this kind of thing. Just here's what we're trying to do. Here are the measurables. Here's when we're going to have it done by. So you just do two or three of those things, but they're flowing out of your vision. You can't start with strategic planning. You need to start with vision. And then you do the strategic planning coming out of that. Let's back up one there, if you would, Tracy. So we've got the strategic planning going on, and then eight systems. I have followed a writer named Nelson Searcy in his Systems of the Church. It's just kind of, is this common terminology here, John?
I'm not familiar
with it. Yeah, okay, okay. So I'll explain what the eight systems are just so we can see those things. Well, let me just say what they are, and then we'll come back to them. So it's like the worship system. It's your small group system. It's the assimilation system. It's your stewardship system. It's the leadership development system, right? So you get it. It's just these various components of what we all do in church, but they're just broken out into discrete categories, and then what do we do in each one of these? Those are the eight systems. So these are checklists, where in your local church, you can say, small groups. Okay, here are the 10 things. Check, check, check. Oh, we didn't do that. Check. Okay, right. Assimilation. Okay, how are we handling visitors? What do we do? How do we collect the data, right? How do we send the note, the follow-up note? How do we have a welcomer at the door? Just these kind of things, right? So it's, there's nothing new under the sun. It's just a matter of we have collected and made these things, we put them in checklist form, just so it's easy to know what to do. Of the eight systems, the three that I would urge you to focus on are the three circled ones: worship, evangelism, and assimilation. Those are the growth engine systems of your church. So worship is the public experience. We were talking earlier about the Sunday morning experience, assuming that's your primary service, right? So is this the kind of thing people would come to, right? It doesn't have to be wholly the attractional model, but there's going to be some of that there. It needs to be something that new people would come to. So the worship system, your evangelism system then, and this is crazy broken in most of our churches. Most of us do not have any people who know how to lead anyone to Jesus. I mean, in today's vocabulary, real people today. So we just spent this week hiking in Nepal, and my son and I were thrown in with an English couple. They live down near Liverpool, totally secular English couple. And so we were joined at the hip with them for a week. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, all day. Separate rooms at night, of course, but almost. I mean, we're sharing a bathroom, you know, along with 60 of our best friends. How do you tell them the story of Jesus? I mean, it's a big uphill slog, you know, highly resistant to everything spiritual. So the first day, Thad's our son, he said, you know, if it wouldn't make you uncomfortable, we have a tradition of thanking God for our food before we eat. And they're like, oh no, that's fine. So they kind of watched us, you know, we prayed and thanked God for the food. And every meal after that, they just waited. They learned to bow their heads. I mean, he works for a biotech company. She's big in IT. So I'm just trying to say I understand and I recognize this is a huge, one of the things David Harvey was saying that we don't know really how to do well is how do we tell the story of Jesus today in ways they can respond to, right? So we got talking with them, and I said, you know, they're kind of comfortable with using the word God, but not Jesus, right? There's an arrogance. I mean, it's perceived arrogance, isn't it? Right? So you think this is the only way? Well, yeah. You know, so how do we talk, how do we lead people to Jesus who are so resistant to that evangelism today, we really need you to do work on this. Nobody but people in your context can do this. How do you tell the story beyond the penal substitution theory? I mean, that's true. It's true, right? Read Romans. It's true. There is that. But it's a broader story than that. So how do we tell it today in ways people can respond to? And it may take some kind of catastrophe, but I think not. I think the story is rich enough and deep enough, broad enough, that we can tell it today. But you're going to need to crack that code. And we can't do it for each other. You can't do it for Maryland, where I live, because you don't get it. And I can't do it for where you live, because I don't get it. But that's why God had you there. Figure out how you tell that. I think, where I live, I think it has something to do with broken relationships. So that's why David was saying about, how many sermons have we heard about five steps to, what is it, relationship?
Healthy relationship.
Healthy relationship. Yeah, yeah. That's because that's the pain point of people's lives, right? Why can't I make any relationship work? So evangelism, we need to do a lot of work on. And then assimilation is, how do you incorporate people into the church? And this will involve small groups, but you don't need to start with small groups. That's a pretty big bite to take off right at the first. I'm just checking my... So I need to be winding down, so let me move quicker, okay? So implementation, then go ahead, Tracy, give me a couple of more clicks there. So the first stage is the revisioning. The second stage is the realignment. The realignment is where you're connecting what you're doing in church, your programs of the church, with your new vision. So revisioning is getting the picture, right? Realignment is connecting what you're doing with that big picture. And then relaunch is where you do relaunch your church. It will look very different. And it will be very hard to do unless you get buy-in on the new vision. Sometimes relaunch involves actually closing your church and starting again. We call it going dark. Sometimes you actually go dark for 3 months. And you just start over. Especially if your church, for whatever reason, doesn't have a great reputation in the community. If there has been some kind of moral failure, you know, among church leaders, some type of scandal or something, it can be very hard to rebuild public trust, and you may just need to start over, rebrand, go dark, start over. You know, that kind of thing is legitimate and okay to do. It kind of becomes a church plant again. So we've got the relaunch phase where you are implementing that. You can go ahead, Tracy. Thank you. Yeah, and then we have four questions, which we don't have time really to do, but maybe we could do the first one. So I just have some easy questions just to get you thinking about what it might look like. So here's a question. What's one facility change you could make, and you should make at your church, but you just haven't made it? So if you're seated with your delegate... Just turn to each other. Just take 2 or 3 minutes and just think, like, what's something we probably could easily do, but we just haven't done it? Now, I know you don't have the vision yet, so it's a little bit backwards, but go ahead. Just take a couple of minutes. Thank you. If I could interrupt, thank you. Did you have any good ideas? Did you decide to do anything? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And it touches nerves, because often, the older the church, the more sacred things have happened in certain places, and it becomes very hard to... If you touch those things, it's like the bronze serpent. Remember the bronze serpent? It takes on a life of its own, and at some point you got to break up the bronze serpent. That's what Hezekiah had to do. right? Because it had just become a negative. What had been an object of blessing eventually became an object of adoration and idolatry for the people. Any comments on this one?
Yeah,
yes, please.
I can just confirm that, because when we built our church, we had lots and lots of tongue and groove wood at the front.
Yes.
And tongue and groove ceiling, which is lovely. Yeah. And one day I went into church and they changed it. It was white, and there was a beautiful stained glass window that was now, you couldn't see it from the inside anymore. And I just, because I'm the oldest member in our congregation.
How can that be?
And I just,
Yeah.
And the guy who paid for it, and he's a wonderful man, I almost reduced him to tears, you know.
Yeah.
But now, I quite like it.
Yeah. You want to testify at our church?
Well, there is this visceral attachment to sacred places and things. And the danger is when the attachment's not to the spirit that was at work there, but to the thing, right? But yeah, good illustration of that. Well, let me give you some of the other questions. We don't have time to do that, but just so you can kind of see how you might respond to these. What's one program change? So facility is really the easiest. What's a program change you could make and should make for children? Especially think of children in the 4 to 14 year range. The reason that's a critical 10 years is this is when 80 some percent of the decisions to follow Christ are made. Jesus was quite wise in let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. So think of your program now, not the facility, but what do you do in your program to better reach and to better reach children in the 4 to 14 year old range at your church? You know, if you have 4 to 14 year olds, you have young families. And if you have young families, you're well on your way. I'm not asking you for answers. I'm just giving you a little moment to think. What programmatically, what about schedule? Is it making sense for children? What about the way you do church? Do you take children off elsewhere? Or do they go off elsewhere? Well, these are things to think about, aren't they, about children? Let me give you another question. What's one part of your worship that should be recast so that it could connect today? So we were just talking here, and I was just saying in some of our churches, you know, we're perfectly positioned if the 1950s ever come back. We're going to kill it. So I use that word recast very intentionally. So it's not a matter of getting rid of things. It's a matter of taking the essential goodness of that and finding a way to use it today that it connects. I think we too often just try to X things out and create ex nihilo, you know, just kind of from nothing. And those things were good for a reason. So I don't know how it is here, but in a lot of our churches, we had an altar rail. And people at the end of a service would respond to an invitation. They would come and kneel there. And they would pray. So I don't know if that's here or not. But have you seen that kind of thing?
Yeah
okay. Well, most of our churches no longer have altar rails. But how do you recast that? How do you take the fact that people must make a decision to follow Jesus? Right? They still have to make that decision. So how do you make that happen today? It doesn't mean you have to have a a wooden thing where people come and pray at, but you do have to have a recasting of that element, right? People still have to make decisions. How do you do that today? Is it a place? Is it a room? Is it a group of people? Is it a cross in one side? Is it the communion over at this side? Different churches have different ways. Is it a recital of the creed? You know, what is it? But you do have to have a way for people to make decisions. But it doesn't need to be a trail of sawdust with a mortar's bench or something, right? So you get the idea of recasting, right? And the final one I had was, what's a nostalgic relic in your church that you should simply discard? And no names. I know where you were thinking. Yeah, but you know what I mean. There often are these relics, the stuff, or traditions, shibboleths, or nehushtans, or these things which have hung around, which they don't need to be recast. They just need to be, that's done. You know, that's not a part of who we are or what we're doing. Sometimes these are programs. Things that we've always done, but no one's come to the Lord through this for decades. And no one's being discipled through this. It's just something we're spending time doing. And you can't get rid of that until you know what your vision is. Once you figure out where North is, and once the body is agreed, this is who we are and this is where we're going, then it's pretty easy to say, we're not going to do that because. It gives you a tool to start sorting through. It gives you a grid or a matrix to through which you can push everything and say, no, we don't do that because this is who we are and where we're going. Questions? We're getting near lunchtime, but I want to make... These were all the questions that I had, but any questions you have or comments or observations? Yes, please.
Can I ask what that ministry engagement system was?
Yes, the ministry engagement is how do we engage everyone in our congregation in finding their, getting them engaged in their ministry. Yeah, right, because it's not very clear, but that's what it is. It's basically a leadership development. So how does everyone in the church, and everyone's hyperbole, right, but how do we get as many as we can involved in using their gifting? Yes, that's right.
What's the name? Did you say that was from a book?
Yes, this is Nelson Searcy, S-E-A-R-C-Y. Is there a book, David? Do you know?
Is there a book on what?
Yeah, did Nelson write?
Yeah, he's got a book on each system.
So there are... Now, he does not... For 1995... Now, Nelson did not do the technology one. We wrote that. Because he wrote before technology was where it is today. I mean, today, do you have Siri here? Yeah, if Siri can't find you, nobody can find you. You know, if you don't have a decent web page, you're not even trying, friends. You know, these are just kind of like stuff you've got. Everybody's got to do these. You got to check these boxes. Or you're not really trying. So Searcy wrote this. I don't know that you want Searcy's material. But I mean, if you haven't ever seen systems materials, yeah, it'd be good to see what he's doing. I actually think one of our guys, J.R. Rushick, he's one of our pastors in Philadelphia. He's actually developed better systems than Searcy. They're much more, a lot more checked boxes to check, at least. Yes, please.
Could you send us the tick lists of the various areas that you developed or available?
Yeah, I could. Tracy, could you help me remember to do that? Mm-hmm. I would have to extract them from the end of each chapter, but I would be willing to do that if you would promise to take them in context. Like, because it cannot just be tick lists. It has to be prayer-filled, spirit-led tick lists. Right, so these are examples of what churches have done who have clear what they're trying to do, and then here are the lists.
Could you send the stuff JR has done as well?
Yes, I think I have most of that. I asked him for
So if you could have me send JR. I think I have it all on the various systems. Now, like I say, technology we wrote ourselves after the fact, just because some churches, especially the smaller ones, may not be aware of all the systems that are available to you. Internet, free internet systems, you know, for tracking people and follow-up and all this kind of stuff. It's just hard to keep up, isn't it, with all of that that's out there. So we do have that. Questions? Yes, please.
Hey, David, so the pastor has his God-given vision.
Right.
He brought it to the elder or the elders and the leadership in the church. They're all bought into that. And he brings it to the church. And not everyone in the church buys into that. Because if you say there are people there who are happy with the status quo, they don't want to change, they're happy to run the things that they are, how does he take that forward then?
Well, I think you should expect to lose some people. This is part of the price of knowing who you are. So kind of the refrain I use is, it's better to disappoint them on the front end than eventually. So it also helps new people come in. When they say, you know, I'm coming from such and such a church, and this is what I did there. And yeah, okay, well, that's great, but that's not who we are. But I would anticipate you would lose some people along the path here. Not everybody's going to buy in. So if you're, this is what we were talking about, the leadership teams. You don't call them leadership teams, what do we call them? The Lead Academy and this kind of thing, right? So the work that's being done through Lead Academy and engaging your leadership teams, I mean, this is really, it dovetails, I think, very neatly with that. Anything you're going to do to lead the church should be involving your key leaders. Now, where you sometimes get in trouble is if the matriarch or patriarch of a small church, do you know what I mean? Matriarch or patriarch? I'm using generous language. If the matriarch or patriarch of a small church runs the church but without official positions, there may be a big problem here. Yeah. So hopefully your church leadership team actually has the leaders, where there's a shadow cabinet, so to speak, it can get messy and ugly, and you may need help. So here's another thing. If you're going to try to redo your church, you know, I wouldn't try to do it by yourself. This is an emotionally prolonged, emotionally draining experience. Forces are not aligned for change. If they were, you would have already changed. The forces are aligned against change. And it's going to take some pushing and some persistence, some tenacity to get through it. And really two or three or four or five churches doing this together, it's a blessing. And you're able to compare notes, you're able to talk through it, you're able to say, look, here's what I'm up against. Because there will, this won't surprise you, but there will be resistance. Well, friends, we are near lunch. I'm going to turn back. Andrew, I see you moving, so I'm going to turn back to Andrew. He twitched.